Good morning. Good morning. I trust that you who were here last week, you found Timothy's Sunday school lesson to be encouraging and exciting. I saw it on the website, and we're getting very excited about what Timothy and Haley will be setting out to do. Next week, I believe John Winfrey is scheduled to teach Sunday school as we begin Union's spring break next Sunday. Those of you who are in town, please be here for John's Sunday school. John is he taught on 1 Peter, and then he taught before that last semester on reading fiction, which was very, very insightful lesson for us. And John's usually not very insightful, so that was really, really something. No, he is. He's a very insightful young man, very, very capable teacher, and I know he'll have something very well prepared for us next Sunday. So please be here if you're in town to hear John. For the remainder of this series that we're looking at on the church and the challenge of homosexuality, we have four lessons remaining. Today we're going to look at a theology of gender. We're just going to broaden out our perspective a bit and talk about what it means to be male and female. And then after next week, we'll come back and look at the particular challenge in our society today of same-sex marriage. And then we will finish out with two lessons where we get very practical into to questions of how we navigate these difficult waters that we're in right now. So we will talk about a theology of gender today. And before we do, let's pray and ask the Lord to be with us. Our Father, we desire to live lives that are obedient to You, that will adorn the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, and show forth His glory in this world. Would You help us in that today? Would You give us greater understanding of what it means to be created male and female, and how we can express masculinity or femininity to the glory of Your name? For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There's clear evidence all around us that we have reached an extreme level of cultural confusion on the question of gender. A law that was passed last year in California now allows students who identify as transgender to choose which public restroom they want to go to, or which sports team, whether male or female, they want to be a part of. Now, clearly, that's not going to be abused, is it? Also, you may have heard the abbreviation LGBT. Stands for a shorthand way of referring to lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender. I've actually seen that this abbreviation keeps growing to the point that I found one reference to LGBTQQIAAP, which stands for lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender, queer, questioning, intersex, asexual, ally, pansexual. And I don't even know what all those words mean. But it's an indication that we have reached an extreme level of cultural confusion on gender and sexuality. And of course, the redefinition of marriage that's taking place, we'll talk about in 2 weeks more specifically, implies that gender complementarity, that is the distinct differences between male and female, is not an essential part of sexuality and marriage. By the way, a judge, if you haven't heard, a judge just in the last week and a half or so ruled that Tennessee must recognize at least a handful of same-sex marriages that were done in other states, some other state, I can't remember where. So Tennessee may become the battleground where the courts sort out, and as trends are going, it looks like courts may ultimately decide that all 50 states are forced to recognize same-sex marriage. Well, we're living in very strange times, as you can see, and we are surrounded by a great deal of confusion over what it means to be male or female. And in this culture, the church must be countercultural. The church must uphold the biblical vision for gender, we must proclaim with our lives and with our doctrine that human nature is irreducibly male or female. That is, there is no generic human nature that is expressed in non-sexual beings. You're never going to encounter a human being who is not male or female. That's the way God created us. He created us as either one or the other. And nor is our sexuality something that's pliable. It's not Play-Doh that we can make into whatever we want. It is something that is a given of our created nature. So as male and female, every person expresses his or her humanity, at least in part, by relating to members of the opposite sex. That is, a man expresses his masculinity in the way that he relates to women. Women express femininity in the way that they relate to men. And there are various levels of relationships where this is expressed in different ways. So we're going to look at some of these today. What does the Bible teach us about our gender? I'm going to go over two broad truths this morning. The first one is going to be our common humanity. Lee is saying, ignore him, ignore him. Our common humanity. Men and women are equally the image of God. We are equally God's image bearers. If you look at Genesis 1, 26 to 28, just notice the way this original creation account is given. In the first account of creation in the Scripture, on the sixth day of creation, it says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." Notice first, he mentions them, plural. So what he is about to create is a plurality, two beings that he's going to create, and both are given dominion as an expression of them being created in the image of God. Verse 27, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them." Clear reference there to the image of God being expressed in both male and female. Verse 28 says, "And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." So, the image of God is expressed in both male and female. Dominion is therefore given to both male and female. Genesis 5 makes the same point. Genesis 5, verses 1 and 2. It says, "This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named them man when they were created." If you, we won't look at it this morning, but if you go ahead to Genesis 9, 5, and 6, the prohibition of murder that was given to Noah is based on the fact that man is created in the image of God. That's why man's life should not be taken. And that would apply to both men and women. Both men and women are not to be murdered because both are made in the image of God. So we are both equally God's image bearers. We are both equally redeemed in Christ. In the New Testament, we read in 1 Peter 3, for example, 1 Peter 3, 7, in the context of giving instructions to husbands and wives, Peter says this to Christian husbands. He says in 1 Peter 3, 7, "Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." Now that's very striking for Peter to say something like that in his context, because normally a woman would not be an heir. A woman would be expected to marry into another family, and so she would not stand to inherit anything from her parents. She would share in the inheritance that her husband would receive from his parents. But the fact that Peter says to Christian husbands that your wives are fellow heirs with you shows that the salvation we receive in Christ is the same. And that's why in other places, Paul and Peter both, I think, especially Paul, will speak of us being sons of God, both male and female, are sons of God, those who stand to inherit from what we have received in Christ. Galatians 3:28 is a very important passage where Paul is actually writing about this very idea of us all being sons of God. And here he says in Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is no male, there is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. He goes on to say, and if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. So, male and female, we are equally redeemed in Christ. We are equally heirs of the life that is in Christ. We are equally the seed of Abraham. Now, think of parts of the world where Christianity has not been a major culture-shaping influence. Think of China. Think of certain parts of the Middle East. In almost every case, and perhaps every case without exception, you're going to be thinking of a culture where women are oppressed. Now, why is that? Think about China. China has this brutal one-child policy, and that results in a predisposition on the part of parents to abort female children. Because everybody in China, since you only get one child, you want a son. Why is it that females are being aborted at a higher rate in China? Why is it that women are oppressed in Arab societies, for example? It's because I think our natural tendency as men who typically have greater physical strength, greater ability to dominate women, we have a sinful tendency to express that if it is not put in check. If our natural tendency to assert dominance and to oppress is not curtailed by some means, it will come out. And it has come out throughout many cultures throughout history and still coming out. I think Christianity helps put a check on that. It doesn't mean that Christian societies are perfect. But it does help put a check on that because of what I've just shared with you here, that the Christian faith teaches that men and women are equally made in God's image and equally heirs of the redemption that we receive in Christ. And it's important for us to understand that as we begin. Any discussion of differences between male and female, and they are significant, should be understood within the context of this fundamental equality. So we're going to move on now to our significant differences, and this is what will occupy the bulk of our time this morning. So our common humanity, but of course the place where we are being challenged most today is in the area of our significant differences as male and female. Of course, the culture recognizes this to some degree. I'm sure you've heard of the book, Men Are from Mars, Women Are from Venus. Just a popular cultural recognition that God has made us different. I've never read the book. I don't know if the author is a believer or not. But there's just a recognition, just from common sense, that men and women are very different. And what is it that is in God's design that has made us different? And then why does this matter then ultimately for the issue of homosexuality? We'll look at that toward the end. But first let's look at what it is that God has designed for us that has made us different. And the first point under this one that I want to make is that God has established male headship over the human race. I meant to put a period there. God has established male headship over the human race. Now, when I say that, what do I mean? Do I mean that every male is head of every woman? No. What I mean is that the human race as a whole has either one man or another man at its head. I'm talking about two individual men here, Adam and Christ. These are two men in whom we will stand before God, every single one of us. All of us will be related to God through one covenant head or another, and this covenant head will be a man. It will either be Adam or it will be Christ. Paul makes this abundantly clear. Romans 5, 12 to 21. You don't have to read that. I know that's a very, very familiar passage to you, but Paul speaks of sin coming into the world through one man, death through sin, death spread to all men because all sin. And he goes on and he draws out first a contrast between the sin of Adam and the redemption that is in Christ, and then he draws a comparison. Just as sin entered the world through one man, or just as all were subjected to death through one man, so all receive life through one man, Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15 makes the same point. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 21 and 22. 1 Corinthians 15, 21 and 22, Paul writes, "For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." He goes on to say in verses 44 to 49 of the same chapter, he's talking about the body. "It is sown a natural body when it dies. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven." Paul, as he does in other passages, he's grouping all of humanity into two categories. There are those who bear the image of Adam, those who bear the image of Christ. Those who are of the dust, those who are of heaven. So we will be under a male covenant head, either Adam or Christ. I think this a same point is made in Genesis 5, a passage we just looked at a while ago, Genesis 5, 1 and 2. Although Christ is not mentioned here, it is clearly indicated that when it says, when God created man, He made him in the likeness of God, male and female, He created them, and He blessed them and named them man. That is Hebrew Adam, Adam. Named the human race man. I still believe that it is appropriate in our speech and in our writing to use the generic term man to refer to humanity as a whole. I know that's fallen out of favor today, especially if you're in academic circles. That's a big no-no. You do not say man to refer to men and women anymore. But I think in the church, we can freely continue to do this. In fact, we even present our particular church slogan as presenting every man complete in Christ. And obviously by that, we don't mean every male human being. We mean every person. And we have biblical warrant to do that because the Scripture tells us God named the human race for the name of its covenantal head, man, Adam. So God has established male headship over the human race. I think that is clear in Adam and in Christ. Could God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, could He, when He decided to become incarnate, according to the will of the Father, could He have come as a woman? Could He have become incarnate as a female? No, He could not have and would not have for at least two reasons. The first is that He is the eternal Son of God. Now, that doesn't mean sonship in exactly the way we understand sonship today, but it is the divine foundation for our human notions of sonship. So for the eternal Son of God to take on a female identity would have been contrary to who He is eternally. I'm not saying that He's eternally male, but what I am saying is that His sonship is an eternal reality of His identity. And so He takes on a male human identity, a sonship identity as a man. And of course, as I've already mentioned, as the last Adam, He had to come as a man to be the covenantal head of a new humanity. But why is that the case? Why do you think it is that God has designed humanity to be under either the male headship of Adam or under the headship of Christ? I think there's a deeper theological truth that has implications for all of our lives. We're going to look at a few passages today. And I don't want to write out the whole thing I have written here. I'm just going to write out a shorthand version of it. But basically, it goes like this. God has designed men and women in this present age to mirror the God-human relationship in the family and in the church, with man in the role of God and woman in the role of humanity. So I'm going to show you a shorthand way that you can jot that down if you're taking notes today. But God has basically established this kind of relationship. God relates to humanity just as He is designed, or maybe not just as, but in a way that is an analogy of how He has designed man to relate to woman. Does that make sense? God has designed the divine human relationship is mirrored in the man-woman relationship, especially in the family and in the church, I believe. Where man is playing a role here, the role of God, and woman is playing the role of humanity. Now, that doesn't mean, of course, as I mentioned earlier, it does not mean that man is superior to woman the way God is superior to humanity. I'm just saying this is one analogy that we have, I think, throughout the Scripture. So let's look at a few passages that indicate this kind of a relationship. In marriage especially, Ephesians 5. If you go with me to Ephesians 5, 22 and following. Ephesians 5, 22 to 33, Paul is speaking of how the gospel in which Christ reconciles all things to Himself, in which Christ reconciles Jew and Gentile into one new man. He is now addressing the issue of how this gospel affects the way that we live in our daily relationships. Husbands and wives, parents and children, slaves and masters. And so he begins with husbands and wives. And he gives instructions first to wives in verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Now, why is a wife to do that? Verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, His body, and is Himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. It is true that the verb in verse 22 in the Greek is actually coming from verse 21. Verse 21 says, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, wives to your own husbands as to the Lord. The verb from verse 22 comes from verse 21, and on that basis, some have argued that what Paul is actually teaching here is mutual submission. He's saying, submitting to one another, that is, everybody submitting to everybody else, and wives, for example, submit to your husbands, but of course, husbands, you would equally submit to your wives. That is not what Paul says, and that does not make any sense. When Paul says submitting to one another in verse 21, he doesn't mean everybody submitting to everybody. What he means is submitting one to another. That is, some submitting to others as your relationships would make it appropriate. So you submit to those who are in authority over you in an appropriate way. So for wives, that means submitting to their husbands. For children, as we'll go on to say, in chapter 6, that means obeying your parents. For slaves, that means obeying your masters. And though he doesn't address it in this context, I think it would also include all of you who are members of your church submitting to the elders of your church. So he does not teach here an idea of mutual submission. He teaches appropriate submission in various contexts. And he particularly identifies wives as being obligated to submit to their husbands. Why? Because the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. The husband in the marriage relationship, the husband is, if you will, on the God side of the equation. The wife is on the human side. The husband represents Christ. The wife represents the church. But then he goes on to give instructions to the husband in verse 25 and following. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. So Paul calls upon husbands here to love their wives. And he's going to give two analogies for how they're supposed to do it. They're supposed to, first of all, love their wives as Christ loved the church. And how did Christ love the church? Well, he loved the church in eternity past. He gave himself for her in fulfillment of that love in time. Why did he do that? So that he might cleanse and sanctify her and ultimately present her to himself. In other words, Christ loved the church not because of who she was, but because of whom he determined that she would be. Who he wanted her to be, whom he would make her. So his love for the church is a love that makes the church beautiful. Not that finds her beautiful, but makes her beautiful. Paul goes on to say another analogy. Husbands should love their wives not only as Christ loved the church, but they should love their wives even as they love their own bodies. Verse 28. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. So a husband, Paul says, is to think of his wife as an extension of himself. Just as he instinctively cares for his own body. Did you husbands here this morning, did you feed yourself this morning? Did you take a shower? Did you get dressed? Do you care for your body? In a general sense, instinctively we do so. Paul says the same instinct should be directed to caring for and loving our wives, just as we love our own bodies. And so he says, love your wife as Christ loved the church. Love your wife as your own body. Then he shows how these two things are really, really go together in verse 31 when he quotes from the Old Testament, Genesis 2:24. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So this is how we can say a wife is to be loved as a husband's own body. She has become a part of him. And Paul shows that there's a deeper meaning behind this verse that has now been revealed in Christ. Verse 32, this mystery is profound. That is something that was hidden in the past but is now made manifest through Christ. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. That is, the mystery of marriage, the relationship of man and woman as husband and wife, has always been intended by God to be a deeper expression of the Christ-Church relationship. It is to be a living portrayal of the gospel. God has written a picture of the gospel into the very fabric of creation. And this is why being male and female and expressing that in appropriate ways in marriage matters so much. To deny it is to tell a lie about the gospel. So that's one passage I wanted to look at. Another one is in 1 Corinthians 11. And I wish we had about 3 hours just to go through this passage. But since we don't, I'm just going to rush through it. And I'm going to leave a lot of questions hanging in your mind. And you're going to ask me at the end of class, I'm going to say, we don't have time to get to that. So 1 Corinthians 11, we may have time, but we'll see. 1 Corinthians 11, look at verse 2. Here Paul is giving instructions regarding public worship. And he's going to make an argument here that when women pray or prophesy in the public assembly, that is, when they have some kind of a speaking role, it doesn't mean when they preach. Prophesying in the New Testament is different from preaching. When women pray or prophesy in the public assembly, they are to do so wearing a head covering, which seems very bizarre in our context, but that's what Paul is arguing here. And he's going to make at least 3 arguments for why a woman should wear a head covering. And just a little preface before I read this. The ESV is going to translate a number of times the word that just means woman in the Greek. It's going to translate it wife. because it's interpreting the head covering as a symbol of a married woman. And that may very well be the correct translation. But I just want you to be aware that's not necessarily in the Greek. The same word for wife and woman is the word gune in the Greek. So they're interpreting that word in some cases. I think if you were just consistent throughout, you'd translate it woman every time. But it's not crucial to our argument today to settle that issue. Well, he's going to make three arguments for why a woman or a wife should wear a head covering when she prays or prophesies in worship. The first argument is based on headship. In verses 3 to 6, it's based on headship. Now notice in verse 2, "Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband," or it could be the head of a woman is man. "And the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head," that is, dishonors Christ, his head. "But every wife or woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head." Just a basic idea of what Paul is saying here. If a woman does not have her head covered, and I believe in that context, expressing an idea of submission to male authority, perhaps a wife identifying herself as married, or it could be a sign of just a woman in general submitting herself to the authority of either her husband or her father, depending on where she is in life. If a woman will not do that, Paul says, she might as well shave off her hair. She might as well, and if that's a disgraceful thing to do, then it is equally disgraceful for her not to have her head covered when she prays or prophesies in worship, because she is dishonoring her head, namely the male who is in authority over her, either her husband or her father. She is dishonoring him by denying his authority implicitly. So that's an argument from headship. Then there's an argument from glory in verses 7 to 10. Glory, the opposite of shame. He's picking up on the idea of shame a lot in this passage. Well, he's going to mention here glory in verses 7 to 10. "For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels." Number of questions in there, not least verse 10. What in the world does "because of the angels" mean? I think there's about 37 different interpretations of that. So I don't want to get into all of that today, but I do want to pick up on this idea of glory that Paul is addressing here. Man is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. Notice he did not say woman is the image and glory of man. And I think he's being careful with his language. He doesn't want to communicate that woman is not the image of God. She is. We've already seen that very clearly. But he does want to say that in relation to one another, man and woman have distinct roles to play. Man, reflecting the glory of God, for he was created first by God, and reflects God's glory in a direct manner. He brings glory to God by reflecting Him in his way of relating to woman. Woman, on the other hand, being created from and for the man, gives glory to man, brings glory to him, honors him. And so as we see this dynamic of man and woman relating to one another in the similar way that God relates to humanity, we have another argument then for why there ought to be proper decorum, so to speak, in public worship. So that's an argument based on glory. There's one based on headship, glory. A last one is based on nature in verses 13 to 16. Paul writes, "Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory. For her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. Paul is arguing here from nature. He's saying that nature teaches us. I think probably what he's getting at is that nature has given us an instinct to present ourselves in the way that we wear our hairstyles, for example, as either male or female. That is, nature teaches men not to present themselves like women, and teaches women not to present themselves like men. Doesn't nature itself teach you? So there's this idea of a natural head covering through the long hair of women that gives testimony to their need for a covering that they wear when praying or prophesying in worship. But in between the verses I skipped over, Paul makes a secondary point about the relationship of men and women. Look at verses 11 and 12. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God. So in the middle of this passage, very strongly indicating this proper order of male and female, Paul gives us a word to indicate that men ought not to conclude that we are in any way superior to women, because we both depend on one another. Woman was made from man, but now man is born from woman. We need each other, in other words, Paul is saying. So there's no better or worse in this scenario. There's just differences. Differences that God has ordained for a purpose. The last passage, I'm not going to have time to actually look at it in detail, but the last passage, if you want to jot it down, that I was going to look at today is 1 Timothy 2, 11 to 15. 1 Timothy 2, 11 to 15. We were going to look at Paul requiring women in the church to learn quietly and in submission, not to teach or to exercise authority over a man. In other words, not to exercise pastoral functions. These are the two functions that Paul routinely ascribes to elders or pastors. And he is, in that passage, forbidding women to take on those roles. And I know that's a passage you've seen in the past. And if you have questions about it, I'll be glad to answer those in a minute. But I wanted to bring these biblical observations to a close with a quote from C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis wrote an article some time ago. Obviously, he died in 1963. So sometime in the mid-20th century, he was a member of the Anglican Church. And there was a point at which the Anglican Church was considering the ordination of women. Now, they're well past that point now, but they were considering whether or not to ordain women to the priesthood. They call it the priesthood there. So he wrote an article entitled Priestesses in the Church? And one of his quotes is worth reading to you in full here. He writes, "To us, a priest is primarily a representative, a double representative, who represents us to God and God to us. Our very eyes teach us this in church. Sometimes the priest turns his back on us and faces the east. He speaks to God for us. Sometimes he faces us and speaks to us for God. We have no objection to a woman doing the first. The whole difficulty is about the second. But why? Why should a woman not in this sense represent God? Certainly not because she is less charitable or stupider than a man. In that sense, she may be as godlike as a man, and a given woman much more so than a given man. The sense in which she cannot represent God will perhaps be plainer if we look at the thing the other way round. Suppose the reformer stops saying that a good woman may be like God and begins saying that God is like a good woman. Suppose he says that we might just as well pray to our mother who art in heaven as to our father. Suppose he suggests that the incarnation might just as well have taken a female as a male form, and the second person of the Trinity be as well called the daughter as the son. Suppose finally that the mystical marriage were reversed, that the church were the bridegroom and Christ the bride. All this, as it seems to me, is involved in the claim that a woman can represent God as a priest does. Now, it is surely the case that if all these supposals were ever carried into effect, we should have embarked on a different religion. Goddesses have, of course, been worshipped. Many religions have had priestesses, but they are religions quite different in character from Christianity. Common sense, disregarding the discomfort or even the horror which the idea of turning all our theological language into the feminine gender arouses in most Christians, will ask, why not? Since God is in fact not a biological being and has no sex, what can it matter whether we say he or she, father or mother, son or daughter? But Christians think that God himself has taught us how to speak of him. To say that it does not matter is to say either that all the masculine imagery is not inspired, is merely human in origin, or else that though inspired, it is quite arbitrary and unessential. And this is surely intolerable. Or, if tolerable, it is an argument not in favor of Christian priestesses, but against Christianity. The innovators are really implying that sex is something superficial, irrelevant to the spiritual life. To say that men and women are equally eligible for a certain profession is to say that for the purposes of that profession, their sex is irrelevant. We are, within that context, treating both as neuters. As the state grows more like a hive or an anthill, it needs an increasing number of workers who can be treated as neuters. This may be inevitable for our secular life, but in our Christian life, we must return to reality. Lewis is good when he's right. When he's wrong, he's really bad, but when he's right, he is really, really good. Well, I wanted you to see that in all these passages we've been looking at, there's a dynamic of God, humanity, represented by man as he relates to woman. And this takes place in the marriage relationship, in the church, and I think more broadly, although it's more difficult to define as it occurs in more broad context. But just to close this morning, I'd like to ask us to think about this question. How should we think of masculinity and femininity? And I cannot improve upon John Piper and Wayne Grudem's definition of both of these in their book. A book you can get it all online for free now at cbmw.org. That's the Council for Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. Or you could get it from John Piper's webpage, desiringgod.org. You can get the entire text of the book, Recovering Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. This is how they define masculinity. At the heart of mature masculinity is a sense of benevolent responsibility to lead, provide for, and protect women in ways appropriate to a man's differing relationships. And so the idea of leading, providing for, protecting, of initiating, of taking responsibility, these are tasks that God has given to men. Now, these are going to be expressed in very different ways. The way a man relates to his wife will be expressed in one way. The way he relates to other women in general will be a different way. But there must be this idea present in mature, as they call it, mature masculinity in differing contexts. And then they say, at the heart of mature femininity is a freeing disposition to affirm, receive, and nurture strength and leadership from worthy men in ways appropriate to a woman's differing relationships. And so the ideas of responding to, affirming, receiving faithful leadership from men, again, in ways appropriate to different relationships. So the way that you, for example, carry yourself in society in general, the way that you dress, the way that you talk to members of the opposite sex, these are expressions of your masculinity or femininity. Now, what does this have to do with homosexuality? I think, obviously, homosexuality confuses this issue to a great degree. And I would say it does two things simultaneously, two things that sound contradictory, but it actually does both at the same time. It seeks to erase gender distinctions and transgress gender boundaries. Now, that sounds contradictory, because how can you erase and then transgress what you've tried to erase? Well, let me just give you an example. It erases the distinctions first by pairing male with male or female with female, and is thereby saying that the distinct complementarity of each one is not needed. So it's trying to erase that. But at the very same time, I think you've noticed, if you've observed homosexual couples, if you've observed them in the media or if you've observed them in different contexts, you've probably noticed that many of them continue to carry out somewhat traditional male and female roles even within their same-sex pairing, which indicates that this aspect of creation is still implanted in our hearts. We can't erase it. And certainly, as Leviticus indicates in Leviticus 18 and 20, the passage we looked at several weeks ago, the particular sin involved in homosexuality is that it puts a man, it's talking about male homosexuality in that context, it puts a man in the position of a woman. It seeks to turn his manhood into womanhood, so to speak. So the very act itself is seeking to transgress the boundaries that it formerly tried to erase. This is why I would argue the denial of biblical gender roles will eventually lead to the acceptance of homosexuality. It will, and it has. If you look to any denomination that is now ordaining homosexuals to the ministry, that denomination started ordaining women to the public ministry of the word sometime before that. Now, not all of them do. I'm not saying that this is a necessary connection, but it is a connection. Not every denomination that ordains women now ordains homosexuals, but every denomination that ordains homosexuals long ago started ordaining women to ministry because they did not regard gender distinctions as being biblical, did not regard biblical gender distinctions in the home and in the church. In fact, Bishop Gene Robinson, who is a practicing homosexual bishop of the Episcopal Church USA, he actually led a retreat for gay priests some years ago, and this is what he told them. It's too dangerous for you to come out as gay to your superiors, but I believe that if you work for the ordination of women in your church, you will go a long way toward opening the door for acceptance of gay priests. And that's the idea. The more you obliterate, the more you disregard, the more you flatten gender distinction, then the more plausible and acceptable homosexuality will become. So, to sum up here, your gender, your maleness or your femaleness, that is an essential part of who you are. And that is something for you to be grateful to God for. Thank God. If you're a man, thank God that He made you a man. If you're a woman, thank God that He made you a woman. That's not in any way speaking ill of the other gender. That's just saying, just like I'm glad God made me a Texan. That doesn't mean that I'm down on Tennesseans, but it just means I'm glad that I am who I am. Be thankful that God made you who you are, as a man or as a woman, and seek to live that out in ways that are appropriate to your various relationships. I may have time for one question before we have to go. I didn't take any last week, so I better get one in this week. Anybody have a question? As long as it's an easy one. Yes.
Taking off what you just said about being thankful that God made you what you are, how do you answer the person who says, I believe that God made my mind? If a man said, I believe God made my mind, that I should be a woman, or vice versa.
You know, I'm not going to be able to take questions today. Oh, Bill.
Because that's the question I hear.
Yeah, that's a good question.
From a friend who is an ordained female pastor
good.
In the Episcopal Church. She said, God made these people this way.
So you're talking about, okay, the question is, how would you answer someone who says, biologically, I am male or I'm female, but mentally, I'm the other?
Yes.
In other words, how would you speak to a transgendered person on this issue? Yeah.
Specifically taking off of what you said, I'm glad God made me this way.
Yes. I would, now this be probably a lengthy process, but I would want to work to the point of getting that person to recognize that the way you feel doesn't determine reality. That reality is what it is, and that your heart needs to be brought into conformity with the way things are, rather than you trying to bring reality into conformity with the way your heart feels like it is. So recognizing the effects of the fall on our minds and our hearts, that our desires are naturally distorted. That's the goal, really, of all education. It is to make our hearts conform to what the world is. The moment a person can recognize that, can say, you know, I feel this way about such and such. I feel like classical music is terrible and heavy metal is wonderful. But is that reality? Does that really conform to the way things are? Is that true to the way God made the world? I'm trying to take a stab at some of my students at Augusta School. Not that they listen to heavy metal, but I just threw that one out. They do talk about classical music a lot, something that they don't enjoy. But we tell them it doesn't really matter that you enjoy it. What matters is that you learn to love the things you should learn to love. You should learn to love reality as it is. And so that would be a lengthy process, I think, of getting that point. But that's how I would try to approach it. All right, thanks for your attention. We'll see you all next week. John will be teaching, and then we'll come back to this.